I'd like you to open with me in your Bibles as we look into 1 Corinthians, but don't open to 1 Corinthians yet. Open to Matthew chapter 24. All of the scriptures connect together. It is one long story, and one of the most amazing things about it, Matthew 24, one of the most amazing things about it is the continuity of the story. Once you understand how to get it into focus, you realize the Lord has been talking about salvation. He's been talking ever since Genesis that he is bringing something about in the world, that the world is in deep trouble, that it's headed for a great judgment, but that the Lord is drawing people out of that judgment ahead of time, anyone who will come. And so it's one long story from beginning to end. It is a linear view of time, not a cyclical view of time. This thing does not repeat. It had a beginning and it will have an ending. And in that period of time, the Lord's voice is heard in the world. And his voice says, repent, trust me. You will be judged if you do not come to me. I want you to come to me. That's the message all the way through. Now, when we get to Matthew 24, we come into what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which is a point at which the disciples asked Jesus about the very end of this timeline. They wanted to know, since they all knew that time was linear, that there would be an end, and Jesus had actually spoken about it, they wanted to know more about it, and they asked him very specifically. Now, this took place, what we read about here, took place on Wednesday of Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's earthly life. So he actually is in Jerusalem. Which he didn't spend all of his time there, but in that last week, he was there the whole time, every day. And he'd go to the temple, which was huge and impressive, 40 acres, a huge, impressive grounds. The whole, 10 acres in the center part, but 40 acres around it, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was focused on this temple. And so everybody went there and was impressed with what was going on. And he and his men are there on this particular day. And they are very impressed with what they see. And he uses this as a teaching opportunity. Chapter 24 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, as if he didn't know they were there. But that's not the point. They were looking at the grandeur of the temple that had been built by Herod, rebuilt actually. He had remodeled the temple. And it was one of those remodel jobs where you only leave one small piece of the foundation so that when you go down to get your permits, you can say it's a remodel. I know many of you do that sort of thing. That's actually what Herod did. Of course, he actually wrote the permits, so he didn't do it for any legal reasons. He just basically remodeled the temple, and it took him 40 years to do it, and it's just a gorgeous, gorgeous thing. And so the men are saying to Jesus, look at this beautiful temple. And it was the center of Jewish piety. It was the center of their theology. That was where the sacrifices were made. That's why you had to go there. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the Word of God. That's why the Holy Spirit brought Jesus there to preach in his last week. He was in that temple in the courtyard around it, speaking to people every single day. This was the epicenter of Jewish spiritual life, focused here on the temple. So the men say to Jesus, look at this. This is just an amazing, beautiful thing. Verse 2, and he answered and he said to them, you see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Oh, way to pour water on you. I mean, these guys are impressed with what's happening. And what they see, and Jesus said, you see this? There's not going to be one thing left, not even one stone left upon another. To this day, all that is left is a retaining wall. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it happened within 30 years within 40 years of Jesus saying these words. All that's left is one retaining wall. That retaining wall is known as the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And they don't call it that anymore. They call it simply the Western Wall. But that is all that's left. And that's why the Jews traditionally went there to pray, because it reminded them of the last time the temple was there and the last time biblical Judaism could function. See? And Jesus said, no, there's not going to be anything left of this. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley, right up the hill from where the temple was, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. They said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age? See the linear timeline? Well, tell us about how that's going to be. And Jesus answered and he said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. Interesting, in light of that. Don't be frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They're just the symptoms of the end. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. By your association with me, you will be hated. I will be a focal point of opposition, a controversial person. Verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The senselessness of the lawlessness, the sense that life is useless and worthless and meaningless, nihilism. Many people will grow cold in their love for each other and for God. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, it is he who will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, we're going to stop there. And I'm not doing a talk on eschatology. I just want to point out what Jesus says here. He's saying three things. When they say, look at the impressive structure, not just the structure itself, but the whole impressive work of Judaism, which focused on the temple. And here's a living person, the Messiah, standing there with the temple behind him. Now, get a feel for this. Feature this in your mind. Here's the Messiah standing here, the entire temple behind him, and the entire Jewish religious system represented there. And here's the Lord Jesus looking very human and saying to his men, it's not about this temple anymore. And it is not about the old covenant anymore. It is about me now. That is an amazingly powerful thing for him to say. No wonder it's controversial. And he says, to make it clear that this is the case, this temple will be thoroughly, completely destroyed and not rebuilt, at least not until the very end of time, if indeed you hold that it will be rebuilt. But he says it will be destroyed, and so it has been to this very day. And a pagan shrine stands on the place of where the temple used to be. The Dome of the Rock Mosque. One of the main holy places of Islam, which is the polar opposite of Christianity in almost every way. It's very amazing how Jesus said that this would happen. Note what he's saying. The focus of attention toward God has shifted from the temple now to Christ himself. This is personal relationship with the person of Christ. Why? Because he's the one who makes the sacrifice now. The only place to get the sacrifice for sins is now at the cross of the Messiah. So the whole old thing has been literally replaced. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. There's continuity through the sacrificial system, and there's continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. The story continues, but Jesus said, from this chapter on, if you want to come to God, you don't go to that temple anymore, and I'll prove it to you. It's going to be destroyed. It's gone. Now you come to the person of Christ. Second thing he's saying is that the most beautiful projects, just practically, the most beautiful projects we ever do on earth are temporary. No matter how big they are, no matter how fine they are temporary. it all burns. All of it. Even our new sanctuary. Don't let that discourage you from giving toward that project, okay? We need you to help us with this. The money's going to burn anyway. You might as well invest it here. But, you know, it is interesting because this is a shock. Jesus says, you know, that, yes, it took 40 years to build that temple, and yes, it's impressive, and yes, it's a center of attention for a lot of people. But he said, remember this, everything in this age is temporary. It's hard for us to grasp because we want to see permanence in what we do. We desperately want to see meaning and permanence in the things we do. My friend, listen, the only place to find meaning and permanence in the things you do is to commit your life to the person who was standing in front of the temple when he said these things. There is where you will find permanence. There is where you will find meaning into the next age. Everything is temporary. Probably what you fought about today, yesterday, or the day before. Probably what you worried about today, yesterday, or the day before. Probably what broke up a relationship in your life with someone else has something to do with something that's going to burn. So when the Lord says, look at this most impressive religious structure that even God told him to build, he's the one who laid the plans, and even that's going to go away. It's a reminder that the most beautiful projects are all temporary. That's a source of shock to us. It's a source of distress for us. But if we don't get into that mentality, if we don't realize, look, we will do our best here. We will do the best we can for the longest we can, but we will never let our knuckles get so white as we grasp on to all this stuff that we forget where we're going. And he sort of shocks him with this. Third thing you notice here is that the age, this whole age between the first and the second coming, will be marked by stress and deception. You see the spiritual and philosophical deception, verses 4 and 5. Don't be deceived. Why does he say that? Because deception is out there. Be careful. Think straight. Don't be deceived. There's a lot of deception out there. Many will come in my name. They'll say, I'm the Christ, and they'll mislead a lot of people. Don't believe the false religions. He talks about it down further as well in verses 11 and 12. But also stress politically and personally. Wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of personal trouble. You know that little chart that I have you guys draw on pieces of paper with the two circles and how we live in between the two circles and we're always looking forward into the next one, but we live in the already and the not yet, right? Well, in that little piece of territory, the already and the not yet, that is a stressful period of time. If you think it ought to not be stressful, you're not reading the Bible and you're not listening to Jesus. It is a stressful period of time in 100 different ways for the entire earth and for us. A lot of people are very upset with the Lord that he doesn't make this a little bit more like heaven on earth, but he never said he would. And if you've had a pretty good life, then praise God. You're better than most. If you've got pretty good health, pretty good relationships, maybe even some outstanding ones, a pretty good living, a pretty good roof over your head, and enough to eat, and enough to clothe yourself when it's cold, and enough to be able to take something off when it's hot, then you're doing pretty well. Because this is a hard period of time. This is not heaven on earth. This is not the New Jerusalem. This is a difficult period. And if you think otherwise, you will be always disappointed, always looking at God and asking, why haven't you made life easier on me since I became a Christian? But it's never, he said, look, this age will be characterized by these things. And if you have a good life, thank the Lord for it, for every good day you have. Thank him, because this is a tough age to live in. And that kind of realism helps us and actually makes you joyful for every good thing you have. So Jesus says, this is the way it is. But notice the last, in the very end of what he says down here, in verse 13, he says, the one who endures to the end, he's the one who will be saved. Endures? You mean I have to endure? You mean this isn't one of those moving sidewalks like at the airport where I can actually drop my baggage and sit down and still be moving forward? That is exactly what he means. There is an endurance that happens in the Christian life during this hard period of time. An endurance the Holy Spirit calls us to, an endurance that is him giving us the strength, but us definitely saying, yes, I want to do it, Lord. us making a decision on a personal and corporate level that we want to live for Him during this period of time, and we do not want to be so enamored of the things of this world that we forget where we're going, see? So there is very much an endurance that is involved in the Christian life. Now, for this, I know the next question on your mind should be this. How can I be one of those people that endures? Are there some practical things that I can do that will help me endure? Well, yes. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Because in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, always concerned for the endurance of the churches that he started, always concerned for the health and the strength, 1 Corinthians 16, for the health and the strength of the people that he loved so much, despite the fact that they were sort of a pain in the neck to him, this church was, very hard church to deal with. Paul says some powerful things here, and they're all very practical. This is the sort of the end of his letter, and so he's kind of spilling out some ideas that are really on his heart, and he wants to get them in at the last minute, you know, like when you're on a long-distance phone call to a loved one, and you want to say one last thing, you know, I love you. Don't forget to feed the cat. My wife's out of town. We ended that conversation that, don't forget to feed the cat. I said, cat? Do we have a cat? So anyway, Paul is saying, in verses 13 and 14, only two verses, five commands. And here is how to do this. The point I'm making is this, is five things, five commands. In all five of these commands, this is how to endure. In a troubled world between the times, between the first and the second coming of Christ, this is how to endure as a Christian. Now, the assumption is, my friend, the assumption is you're already in the Word, you're really a Christian, you have been baptized, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you are praying. Those assumptions are givens as I give you these things. But then what do we need? Well, he says in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men is literally the word, the Greek word means be manly. It is a reference to courage and adulthood. Very interesting. We'll see what that is. Be strong. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let everything you do be done in love. I have in the margin of my Bible, I just noticed it right here, written in pencil from some, I guess I must have been having a hard day, but it says, suck it up. I don't think there's any Greek behind that. I think I must have just been having a day when I needed the Lord to remind me that I have work to do. Suck it up. Now, let's have a look at this, because let's just take these five things. He says five things in a row that for a genuine believer are crucial. They're all commands, either direct commands or implied commands in the original. And they are in this order. Number one, be on the alert. The Greek word is the word we get the name Gregory from. So if your name is Gregory, it means to be alert. It means to be on guard, to be awake at the switch. Huh? Now, why would he say stay awake? Well, it's very obvious because the tendency in our world is to not stay awake. The world will lull you to sleep as a Christian. And that's exactly why he says, stay alert. And he uses this word in several different places in the New Testament. And I'll just reference them for you. We won't turn there. I'll just paraphrase. Sometimes when I paraphrase things, I think I'm going to make it shorter. But it doesn't always work. But I'm going to paraphrase it anyway. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-8. Why should we be alert? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, because the Lord's coming back and you don't know when and you want to be busy. I have a little thing in my office that says, the Lord is coming, and underneath in small words says, look busy. Well, you know, you say, well, of course a pastor ought to have that. Listen, all of us ought to have that. All of us ought to see our lives as on duty. Why? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, look, the world is in darkness. That's when people sleep. The world is very sleepy. You're getting sleepy. Next time you go out into the wherever, the mall is a good place to fall asleep spiritually. So you go to the mall and you start walking around and looking at all the stuff, and you're feeling the credit card is kind of getting warm, and you're thinking, it's like water witching, and you walk around with your credit card and you find something, and you ask yourself, you know, is this really the Lord, or am I getting sleepy? There's a lot of things in our world that teach us that there are other reasons to live besides the Lord. Now, he's given us the world in this earth, in this life, a physical life, to live and to live it well. And there are many joys in physical life here in this age. And he's given us enough that we can enjoy them, but never to put us to sleep. Never to think like the world thinks, oh, God's not there. Oh, we don't need to think about him. So that's why Paul says, stay alert. Why? Because the Lord's coming back, 1 Thessalonians 5, and you don't know when, and the culture is anesthetized. The culture is fast asleep, and they're passing the anesthetic to you. Don't take it. Stay awake. Also, because spiritual warfare is real. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. This Greek word is used again, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. The enemy is a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Stand firm in your faith. Don't let him get you. And it's not about panic, but it is about being alert. You don't have to panic, but you do need to be awake. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. There is a demonic realm, and if you do the kinds of things that give power over your life into that realm, you will rue the day that you did it. Be careful in how you think and what you do to honor the Lord and stay out of the darkness. And there are many areas of darkness. You can sometimes feel it. I've been in shops, just walking around on vacation, you know, going to a shop, and just you can almost feel something spiritual in certain kinds of places. You can sense it. There's a darkness. And I just turn right around and walk out. Stay out of the darkness. Why does he say to stay awake, alert? Because the enemy is out there. We need to stay awake. Years ago when I was a college student in Southern California, I used to drive up an 8-hour drive from La Mirada, California, Biola University, up to my folks' house in Santa Cruz. And I would do this on weekends sometimes. So I'd finish class and then I'd have dinner, and then I would hop in my car back when gas was expensive at 50 cents a gallon and start driving. And I'd have to drive most of the night. It was most of an 8-hour drive to get up there. One night I was on my way, and I'd somewhere around Paso Robles, and I was on 101 and flying along, and I'm just as drowsy as can be. I can barely keep my eyes open. You know how, have you ever been so tired driving you slap yourself to keep yourself awake? Okay, well, that's what I was doing. And I had turned up the 8-track. Anybody remember 8-tracks? I had an 8-track in my glove compartment, right? And I'm cranking this thing up, and I was driving a Cougar, which had a 289, and so it scooted. And there's nobody else on the road. I got the windows rolled all the way down. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm trying to keep myself awake. I'm slapping myself, turning up the Moody Blues. Don't tell anybody. And I was listening to Moody Blues. But I've got it up as loud as it can go. It's breaking the speakers. I'm trying to keep myself awake, and it's not working. So I was going faster. Because I thought the thrill of the speed would keep me awake. And I said, Lord, you got to keep me awake. You got to keep me awake. I'm praying. I'm seriously praying. Keep me awake. And he said, well, then stop listening to the Moody Blues. No, that's not what he said. These guys are pagans. Don't listen to that music. No, that's not what he said. I'm praying. I'm thinking, how can I stay awake? In the back, behind about 3 miles, it's pitch black. I'm the only guy on the road. Back about 3 miles, there's this one pinprick bright red light. Now, in those days, the CHP, the California Highway Patrol, did not have lights on the tops of their cars. You remember the old cars. They had one light on the driver's side, and they would handle it with a handle, and they'd point it at you, and they'd flip that thing on. And it didn't flash or anything, and they didn't have to use the siren. It's this bright red light, and I saw it. And I thought, oh, my stars. Oh, just what I need. Get a ticket. Oh, no. Looked at the speed, which really was ungodly. And I thought, Lord's punishing me for listening to the Moody Blues. And so I'm driving along, and I'm thinking, and so I take my foot off the gas immediately, of course, and I don't want to put my foot on the brake because I don't want to look guilty. So I'm cruising along, hoping it slows down quick. And this was before they used radar very much. And that light got bigger and brighter and bigger and brighter. I thought, oh no, here it comes. And I thought, I'm thinking, turning on my blinker. But just before I turned on my blinker to pull over to get my ticket, he flew by me like I was in reverse. It was the most amazing thing. He must have been doing 100 miles an hour. Just, whoom, off into the darkness. And I said, hallelujah, praise God, I'm delivered. But you know something? I was awake all the way home. The Lord used the California Highway Patrol to answer a prayer. I still don't know if it was really a chippy or maybe it was an angel who was just had a red light. And he says, I'm going to scare this kid and keep him awake. Whew. Whatever it was, it worked. You know, you guys, a lot of times we need something like that to wake us up and keep us awake until the end of the drive. Because it's easy to get road weary. It's easy to get sleepy. Don't let it happen. And there may be something happening in your life right now that has awakened you, that has shocked you, surprised you, made you realize, wait a minute, it's never been about this world anyway. I've gotten sleepy. I've gotten tired. And I'm not thinking about the Lord coming back, and I'm not thinking about what it's going to be like to be in His presence, and I'm living my life as if it was all about this, the here and now. And so He brings these things along to wake us up. So wake up. Be alert. You want to endure? Stay awake. Second thing He says, second command, stand firm in the faith. And it means exactly what it says. Why would I have to stand firm in the faith? Because if you don't, you will be knocked over in the faith. Stand firm means something like when we were kids, we used to play a game where two young guys would stand opposite each other, grab each other's forearms. Did you ever do this? Grab each other's forearms, not shaking hands, but up on the, close to the elbow. Grab on as hard as you can. Spread your feet to about shoulder length and try and make the other guy move a foot. Try and draw him off balance. And it was this struggle to see who could make the other guy. It was a test of strength. When it says be strong, when it says stand firm in the faith, it means you're in something like that and you have got to keep your feet planted, and it's a decision you make to do it. Keep your feet planted in the faith. Do not let the competition around you unbalance you. There really is competition. In Jude, which only has one chapter, Jude verse 3, it says, Jude says to the Christians, I wanted to talk to you about something else, but I decided, since I knew there were false teachers among you, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it is. I knew there were false teachers among you, so I decided to write to you about contending earnestly for the faith, and the Greek word means fight. What, fight? You mean my faith is a fight? Yeah. Yes, it is. Your faith is a fight. Not always the same kind of fight, not always the same intensity. But I promise you, the willingness and the decision to say, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life and I will do the things that will strengthen my confidence in Him, that is always being opposed in one way or another in this age and in this world. You are in a fight. If you don't realize it, it will blindside you. That's why He says, stay awake. That's why He says this is actually something of a competition, not between us, but between you and the enemy, between you and the culture, in which the culture is constantly telling you, don't trust God, don't believe the Bible. That's why we're doing that Bible conference on why you should believe the Bible. Don't believe, the culture says to you, don't believe God, don't do what He says, don't repent of your sins, and so on. And you say back, wait a second, I recognize that voice. I'm going to walk with God. That's standing firm in the faith. It involves doing the things that strengthen your faith. When I was a kid, I used to play water polo in high school, and we had to wear two suits. And if you've ever played water polo, you know why. Because under the water, anything goes, and they try to tear your suit off in order to distract you. And so there's this constant competition. Now, above the water, everything's looking good for the refs, you know, and everybody's looking on and everything looks fine, or sort of. But under the water, their legs are kicking like crazy. And there's all kind of scratching and biting going on. Well, that's the way this world is. On the surface, everything's looking nice and fine. You get behind the scenes, there's a battle for the souls of men and women. And if you don't think it is a battle, maybe you're asleep. But it's a battle. So he says, stand firm in the faith. Don't give any ground. Trust God. Trust the scriptures. Trust what he said and be determined to do that and to do the things that will help you to grow in it. Philosophically, you're being attacked. Again, that's why we're doing that little three-night thing. Philosophically, there's a huge attack against ultimate truth, which means ultimately against God and scripture and thinking at all. Personally, there's an attack that says, don't trust the Lord and don't be loyal to him. Be aware of it. Stand firm in the faith. Third thing he says is act like men. It means be courageous, always a manly trait. By the way, I'll just toss this out. I'm very disappointed in translations that take out the word man, because it is in there in the Greek. And they take out the word man and they just say act like courageous people. Well, it means that. Obviously, it's for both men and women. But what gets lost in this when you do that is that courage is a manly trait and always has been, and men need to stand up and say, I will walk with God. Because when the men do it, people follow. It's not that people will not follow a woman who does it, but he says specifically, this is a trait of manhood. He says, the old King James says, play the man, be the man, be courageous. And that's why I think that's why I wrote it on the side. Suck it up, you know. Cowboy up, sometimes we tell each other. You got to face it. You got to do it. Courage, by the way, is not the absence of fear. It's the presence of resolve. There was one of Napoleon's famous marshals. His name was Ney, Marshal Ney, a field marshal in his army. And he said of Marshal Ney that he was the bravest man he ever knew, said Napoleon. And yet, on one battle occasion, Ney was so frightened that his knees were shaking so badly he could not get on his horse. And he had someone help him to get up on his horse. And here's what he said. Shake away, oh knees. You would shake worse if you knew where I was taking you. It's like, I don't care if I'm scared. I have got to do certain things. I don't care if I think I can do it. I have got to do it. I don't care if I'm going to be really good at it. Some things you've got to do whether you're good at them or not, and it takes courage to do that. The man who was the mastermind behind the development of the Polaris missile program in the late 60s had a saying, because they had almost impossible engineering things to overcome in order to do what they had to do. Launch a missile from underwater, which we take for granted now. But at the time, that's a huge, huge engineering feat. And so they tried it, and they tried, and they tried, and they tried, and failed, and failed, and failed, and failed. And you know what his motto was? It's a great motto. I use it in ministry all the time. If something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Meaning, some things have got to be done, and it is better to do them, even if you know you're not all that good at it. But you'll get better at it. Keep doing it badly. Pretty soon you'll do it mediocre. This is an improvement. Then you do it better. Then you do it real well. Then other people say, how do you do that? And you start by doing it badly. Because some stuff is really so important that even if you're not good at it, do it. I'm not good at going to church. Do it anyway. I'm not good at reading the Bible. Do it anyway. Some things are worth doing even if you do it badly. I'm not good at telling people I'm a Christian. Give it a try anyway. But what if I fail? You can't fail that. I'm a Christian. Repeat that. I'm a Christian. See? You can do that. Yeah, but I'm not good at it. I don't care. Some things are worth doing even if you think you're bad at it. That takes courage. This also means to grow up. By the way, the word can mean both, and probably does mean both. Take courage and grow up. Be a man, not a boy, not a perpetual boy, not Peter Pan, not always thinking, if only I were younger. We live in a world that glorifies youth and ridicules maturity. We live in a world that ridicules maturity, and those of us in my generation have grown up ridiculing older people and hearing how bad it would be to be really in charge of anything. Now we are in charge, and we don't know how to do it because we spent an entire generation being the young generation, and now we don't know how to be the older one. And it's because our culture glorifies youth and worships it. And Paul says, be a man, not be a boy. Be a man. Adolescence, when it first came on the scene, they first had a word for it, only lasted from age 12 to 14. Did you know that? Early part of the 20th century is the first time they ever used the term. 12 to 14 transitioned from childhood to young adulthood. 14. Did you know that now adolescence by character stretches into the late 20s? I kid you not. There are people who are in their late 20s who don't know who they are, don't know where they're going, and haven't made up their mind even to make a living. And that's the stretching of adolescence, and from a generation of saying, I don't want to grow up. I won't grow up. I don't want to get a job. I want to be eternally youthful. I read an interesting article recently, which I won't quote for lack of time. I'll just take all the time to tell you about it. This lady who wrote this was excellent writer, Frederica Matthews Green, is a Greek Orthodox writer. But she said, have you ever noticed in old movies, like from the 40s and 50s, how all the people looked more mature than anybody ever looks today? And she said, you know, Philadelphia Story and some of these movies. And she said, do you know how old Cary Grant was in Philadelphia Story? And Jimmy Stewart? They were in their early and mid-30s. And they look more mature in their early and mid-30s than people in their 50s and 60s in movies today. One guy said that the childishness of movie stars, not all movie stars, but there's this deal about men, childish-looking men. He calls them toddler men actors. Toddler men actors. He quotes about Leonardo DiCaprio, who played Howard Hughes in the movie about Howard Hughes, the aviator. And he says he was the exact same age as Howard Hughes was when those things took place, but he's not convincing. And the guy, the author said, he's going to have to be 50 years old before he's convincing as a 30-year-old. And then the one lady who's writing the article said, you know what? Whatever happened to that sense of authority and confidence that used to come with maturity, that was honored? She says, it's everybody wants to be a kid. Compare Cary Grant and Hugh Grant. I mean, Hugh Grant was a ditherer, she said, until he was 40. Compare Betty Davis with Renee Zellweger. Betty Davis, smoky, deep voice. Zellweger. And the author says, well, yeah, but she's adorable, but she's 35. When is she going to grow up? The point is, we forgot how to be grown-ups, and our culture does not encourage us to do it. But it's happening whether we like it or not. Paul says, grow up. Get out of adolescence. Stop worshiping youth. And grow up. Be a man. Move into it. Do what's got to be done. You want to endure? Do that. Fourth thing, be strong. It means strengthen character. It means lean into the challenges. It means take the exercise God's putting in front of you and do it. And it means exactly, you know, it's a physical metaphor, but it means character strength. Listen to what this man said. Do not let anyone or anything stand between you and the difficult task. Let nothing deny you this rich chance to gain strength by adversity, confidence by mastery, success by deserving it. Do it better each time. Do it better than anyone else can do it. I know it sounds old-fashioned, and it is, but it's what built the world. And it's true. And that's strength of character. You want to endure? Take every opportunity to exercise your character and realize almost everything happening in your life right now is an exercise of your character in one way or another. And the Lord is saying, trust me in this. Have the right character. The final thing he says is do it all in love. which is, of course, the mark of Christian authenticity. Jesus said it in John 13. In Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord with everything you've got. In John 13, he said, love each other with everything you've got, and that's how people will know that you're mine. And when you love each other, these other things are able to be balanced and put into a real life. You won't mistake anger for courage like a lot of people do if you love. You won't mistake just being angry for being courageous. You won't mistake panic for alertness. Some people think, well, I'm alert. I'm panicked. No, panic is not alertness. If you love, perfect love casts out fear, it says in 1 John. You won't mistake isolation for firm faith. You won't just circle the wagon and say, I've got firm faith. I just never leave the church grounds. And you won't mistake rigidity for strength. Strength is flexible. Muscles are flexible. That's what makes them. It's that kind of strength, not just rigidity. Steel is strong in that sense, but it's not flexible. The kind of strength he gives you has love in it. Makes it flexible. See, that characteristic the Holy Spirit puts in us, this love, is what gives all these other endurance qualities their living, compassionate, glorious character. This is what God is doing in your life. This is what God is doing in your life. Let me just close. Some of you are thinking, please, please do. A couple of quick thoughts. Listen, remember that faith is a form of thinking and thinking is a form of faith. And if that raises a question in your mind, you need to come to the little conference we're doing. Faith is a form of thinking, and thinking is a form of faith, and it's a muscle. If you don't use it, you lose it. You're either getting weaker in your faith or you're getting stronger in your faith, but there's no neutral in your faith, and that's why he says you need to be strong. You need to be exercised. And secondly, faith is a decision as well as a lifestyle. You are either in it or you're not. It's very obvious in what he's saying here. You're either in the Lord because you made a decision to trust him, or you're not. Which is it? Which is it? If you haven't committed your life to Christ, do it today. After the service, the prayer trees will be open. Come on up and let us pray for you. Decide to be baptized next Sunday night. Don't let another day go by sleeping through this age. If you're already a Christian, you don't need to get rebaptized. But you need to rededicate your life to the Lord because life has gotten kind of sleepy and the faith is atrophied. Come up and get some prayer. Let the Holy Spirit strengthen you. That's why he brought you here this morning. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. And we thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to endure, for reminding us to be strong, to be courageous truly against the various ways in which the enemy and the culture seek to undermine faith. For reminding us, Lord, that we need each other and the work that you're doing inside of us in order to press forward. And I pray for anybody who hears these words, that your strength would be theirs right this very minute as they pray, perhaps giving their hearts to you, perhaps rededicating themselves to you. I pray, Father, that by the grace of Christ Jesus, you would grant to each one of these a fullness, a fresh work, and the courage to come up and get some prayer here even today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.